Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And really what we're considering this morning is one of the most important events in the history of the church. And therefore, it's one of the most important events in the history of the world. We're speaking of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church. This is something that Jesus had promised the disciples that this would happen. It was something he told them to wait for. So in the days in between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, he appeared to the apostles and others multiple times. One of the main things he told them is this. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, just remind us of the preparation for what we're looking at in chapter 2. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You've heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He then connected that promise with the commission that he gave them down in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So right after he gave that commission, Jesus ascended into heaven. The disciples were left to wait for the promise of the Spirit to be fulfilled, to enable them to be able to be witnesses for Christ like he just called them to be. So Acts chapter 2 begins of a reminder of the fact that they had been waiting. Verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." So, the first main point on our outline is this. Leading up to the day of Pentecost, the apostles and other disciples were living in faithful obedience to the Lord. So after Jesus ascended at the Mount of Olives, the apostles returned to Jerusalem to wait. It's a short hike, less than a mile. And we're told that altogether there were 120 believers waiting in an upper room in Jerusalem. They gave much time to prayer, time to just worship as a group. Peter ends up leading the apostles to choose a replacement for Judas, who, of course, had turned aside from being an apostle and turned aside from faith in Jesus as the Christ. It would turn out to be 10 days in between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. I would imagine there was sadness in realizing Jesus Christ would no longer be physically present with them anymore. I would imagine there would be some anxiety, that they're probably trying not to be anxious, but some anxiety and thinking about witnessing for Christ within a city that had rejected him with such brutal and deadly hostility just days earlier. They knew they were to wait for several days. They were not told exactly how long that would be. They just knew it was going to be in a few days. Martin Luther said this. Robin reminded me of this quote the other day. He said, "What will you do in the mundane days of faithfulness?" What will you do in the mundane days of faithfulness? So many of our days are like that. I mean, much of what takes place in our days is similar to what took place the day before, and the weeks before, and the months before. I mean, there's a lot of just kind of the same thing. You know, that happens to us. That's kind of what our normal life is. Pretty much the same, similar routine. But no matter what our days consist of, even if it's just waiting like they were doing, we're called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful with whatever has been put on our plate, what's ever been given to us. We're to live with Jesus Christ as our Lord, whatever the situation might be. That has to do with how we do our jobs, how we handle our money, how we treat our family, how we interact with neighbors, how we interact with people that we might work with, how we spend our time in general. That means we're going to be spending some time with the Lord through His Word, through prayer, and just being faithful with the tasks that are before us. For the apostles and the other disciples of Christ who were waiting during this time, they're examples of just doing that, of waiting faithful and being faithful in that. So, let me go ahead and read then Acts chapter 2, 1 to 13. We'll start looking at the main text here. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're just full of sweet wine." Our second main point this morning then is this. In God's timing, in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. I think it's important to mention that this was in God's timing. One of the things that you might remember, that the disciples were asking a question earlier about, "Lord, at this time, is this when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He that has not even know times and epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority." This was in God's timing. The people were being faithful. God wasn't waiting to see if they were going to be faithful before he sent the Spirit. God sent the Spirit. That was what he had ordained to do. Their prayers did not make the Spirit come. Their prayers were just them being faithful for the time they had in between. I think it's important to realize that God did this in his timing. It begins in verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost," "when the day of Pentecost had fully come." Now, this referring to the fact that what we read about here took place like at 9 o'clock in the morning. We know that because Peter makes an observation of the time down in verse 15, which we'll get to next week. You may remember that the Jews count their days different than we do. For the Jews, the day begins on the evening before and then continues to the next morning. They get that from Genesis chapter 1, because it says, for example, "There was evening and there was morning the first day." And it does that all the way through, evening and morning. So for the Jews, their day starts in the evening before, continues to the morning of the next day. So the point is here is that Pentecost began on the Sabbath, which would have been Saturday, that evening. But when the day of Pentecost had fully come, so now we're in the morning. So that means that Pentecost happened on Sunday morning. We just read in our statement of faith that the reason that we worship on Sunday is because Jesus Christ was resurrected on Sunday. A further confirmation of this, the Holy Spirit also came upon the church on Sunday, on a Sunday morning. In the Old Testament, Pentecost is referred to and is called the Feast of Weeks. That's because it took place 7 weeks and one day after the Passover. Also referred to as a Feast of Harvest, celebrating the spring harvest. It was Greek-speaking Jews who began to refer to it as Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th, because it took place 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. And it generally then would end up taking place about the last two weeks of May. So a Feast of Weeks, a Feast of Harvest, Well, on this particular Pentecost, there was going to be a great harvest of souls, a different kind of harvest for this Pentecost. I love how the coming of the Spirit is described as happening suddenly. The believers knew the Spirit was coming, but they didn't know precisely when, exactly what day, and surely not what time. They didn't know. They, like I said, they were being faithful. They were gathered together, waiting like the Lord had instructed them to. Suddenly, without any kind of warning, everything started to happen. I don't think it was kind of like a slow ebb. I think all this that we're looking at just happened immediately. It was a sudden thing. First, we're told in verse 2 that there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, the focus here is on the noise. He's not saying that there were hurricane force winds in the room. He says that's the noise that they heard. It sounded like that. It sounded like hurricane force winds. The second thing they saw says tongues as a fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. So again, this does not say that it's actual fire. I don't believe there was any problem or any danger of the room being burned up because of this fire. I don't believe that when the tongues of fire rested on them, I don't think their heads got hot and burned, and it's because like you had fire. But it says they were tongues as of fire. If we had that, it wouldn't matter if we had electricity. We would have plenty of light. So the purpose of what they heard and what they saw was this. Next point. The coming of the Spirit was a clear demonstration of God's divine presence and almighty power. Clear demonstration of his divine presence and almighty power. Wind is often used as a symbol of God's divine presence and his power. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David was asking the Lord about going against the Philistines in battle. And so the Lord said to him, "When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for the Lord will have gone out before you." What he's explaining there is when you hear the rustling, when you hear the wind rustling the tops of these trees, that's evidence of my presence. And I am with you, and I will be there to deliver you in this time. Psalm 104, which we read earlier today, says, "He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." So fire is there as well. But the idea there is that the wind was a picture of God's presence. And you also know, probably, that the word spirit in Greek can also be translated as wind. So by the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the Lord is making it clear that this was the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit would be with them. The Spirit would be the one who would empower them, enable them for living the Christian life, but also for being his witnesses for ministry. Fire was used in the same way. You remember the Lord revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush. God was present in the bush, and that was illustrated through fire. Of course, you also know the pillar of fire that went before the children of Israel in the wilderness, watching over. Again, the idea that the Lord was present, but also there to deliver, there to protect. So the Holy Spirit wants to make it very clear that he is with his people. He's never going to leave them. He's never going to forsake them. He wants them to know that he will empower them to do all that the Lord has called them to do. And very demonstrative in the way that the Spirit comes. Next, we're told that the apostles, along with all the other disciples, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So after these powerful demonstrations of wind and fire, we read in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. First, we know that they were all filled. The emphasis has been on the apostles. But, as you know, there were other people in the room besides the apostles. So they were all filled, not just the apostles. They were all filled with the Spirit. And second, it wasn't just outward manifestations that were being seen here. they were personally, each of them were personally filled with the Spirit of God. There was an inward experience of sorts of the divine presence and its divine power. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened at Pentecost is described two different ways here in Acts. It's described as a baptism in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And it's described as a filling of the Spirit here in chapter 2. So it might be good for us to make something of a distinction here between the two terms that they're used elsewhere in the New Testament. Since Pentecost, all believers are baptized in the Spirit at conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." So this is a once-for-all blessing of God that is true of every Christian. Every Christian is baptized in the Spirit when you become a Christian, when you're converted. But also, the Bible also talks about being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is necessary for Christ-like living, for effective service for the Lord. Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded, be filled with the Spirit. And it's in the context of like be as if like drunkenness. Be under the influence of the Spirit. Galatians 5 describes the fruit of the Spirit as being love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. So the filling of the Spirit is an ongoing thing that can happen often. There's an ongoing aspect of the filling. Now, at Pentecost, every believer was both baptized in and filled with the Spirit. Next, we need to notice this. The tongues of fire were symbolic of the Spirit enabling each believer to speak miraculously of the wonderful works of God in salvation. These tongues as a fire were flame-like in their appearance. I mean, you know, being the flame on top of a candle, it's not that different than the tongue. And it seems at first that this was like one great mass of fire in the room, or it could have been a cluster of flames in the room. But then the flames separated out and were distributed out and were seen on the heads of everyone who was present. And the flames, like I said, were in the shape of a tongue, and that was on purpose, because it was through the tongues of these believers that the Lord was going to get the attention of the people of Jerusalem. It was through their words that the people present in Jerusalem on that day were going to hear some amazing things about the Lord and what he had done. Now, a couple things to consider there. First, we need to consider who was there. So, number one, in God's providence, Jewish people from every nation within the Roman Empire were present to hear and see this great work of the Spirit. Look at verse 5. It says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." And then skip down to verse 8, we'll read verse 8 to 11. It says, "How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So as we noted, this is the Feast of Weeks. This is Pentecost. This was one of the three pilgrimage feasts throughout the year that Jewish men in particular were expected to be in Jerusalem for this feast. At least these three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and I believe Tabernacles, were the three that they were required to be at. Well, this is one of the pilgrimage feasts. I've read that sometimes there could be as many as 1 million people in Jerusalem just for this feast. So it was packed with big people. Verse 5 speaks more specifically of Jews who were actually living in Jerusalem. These were devout Jews, they're described, who observed the law, who observed the Jewish traditions. They were likely from communities all over the Roman Empire, even some of the ones listed later, but they had returned to Jerusalem to live. So these were people that verse 5 speaks of people who had moved and they were actually living in Jerusalem. And then Luke speaks of the fact that every nation under heaven was there. What he's saying is speaking of the known world, but he's speaking of the Roman Empire when he says that. There were others who were in Jerusalem just for the feast. They were busy. But to illustrate really how far and wide these residents and visitors had come from, Luke gives a list of 15 different ethnic groups or regions. Pick up a picture here. It's interesting, obviously you don't have a map here, but he's really kind of doing it in something of an order. He starts like in the northeast, he moves toward the west, he moves south, and then comes back to Palestine. So that's, generally speaking, that's kind of where these, how these places and these people are spoken of. The first three speak of peoples who were part of the ancient Persian Empire. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, they're all located in what is modern-day Iran. Then then from there he moves to Mesopotamia, begins to move west. The land between the Tigris and Euphrates River is the Mesopotamia. This would be modern-day part of Syria, part of Iraq. From there he mentions Judea, which is part of Palestine. But then he speaks of Cappadocia, which is modern-day Turkey. Followed by that are Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. All of these are areas continuing to be in Turkey and Greece. All these are areas that end up figuring prominently in Paul's missionary journeys later in Acts. Luke then moves south, goes across the Mediterranean Sea, moves south to North Africa. He speaks of people from there, from Egypt, districts of Libya around Cyrene. And then he moves northwest to the city of Rome. He speaks of Jews who were born in Rome, but were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Some of them were Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith. He then begins to move back toward Palestine. He moves toward the east, and he speaks of the island of Crete there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And then he completes the circle of the Roman Empire when he speaks of the Arabs, because Arabia would be just south and east of Judea. So his listing of these 15 groups of people and places is to demonstrate what he meant when he said people in Jerusalem were there from every nation under heaven. So the Lord providentially brought all of these people from all over the Roman Empire to be in Jerusalem at just the right time to hear and see this great work of the Spirit. I mean, what an encouragement this would be for the disciples. For the apostles. I mean, they were, if there was any doubt before, they know now we are not on our own. We know now. I mean, we are truly being given an ability like we have never had before. We can see now how the gospel really could extend to the ends of the earth. I mean, just days earlier, they were waiting. They were praying together, upper room by themselves, and then suddenly, all the things they were praying about are reality, just right before their eyes. Everything Jesus had promised was right there. All that he commissioned them to do, they could see it happening. We also need to note here, all the people spoken of here are Jewish. They live all over the Roman Empire, but they're all Jewish, either native Jews or they have embraced the Jewish faith. All of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are Jewish. All of those who are speaking of the mighty works of God are Jewish. All of those who will ultimately put their faith in Christ on this day and are hearing about these works of God, they're all Jewish. This is the inauguration of the Messianic Kingdom, a kingdom that will reach to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all over the world, every nation under the world. But it's the Jews who have a significant part in all of that. This really, really ties back. This time the disciples were not that far off when they asked that question It said, at this time, you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. Like we said, it goes far beyond Israel. But Israel has a significant part, even here at the beginning of the very establishing of this messianic kingdom. So many of the things of our salvation and about the building of the Church of Christ are centered in how the Lord used the Jewish people to speak to us and to help. And we have a great debt to them. Luke is also pointing out that there are many different languages represented in Jerusalem on that day. Many of the Jews who lived in Palestine, some of them could speak as many as three languages. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. They may not know all three of those, but those are the three main languages that you would be expected people to speak some or all of those languages. But they would not be expected to know the many other languages that are represented by all these different regions in the Roman Empire. Nobody would expect that they would know, even be familiar with those languages. So look at verses 6 through 8. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speaking his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galilean? How is it that we each hear them in our own language? And then down verse 12 and 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. So our next point is this. As the people of Jerusalem heard of the mighty works of God in their own language, some were filled with amazement and confusion. Others mocked what they heard. Verse 4 tells us that as these believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. The people in the streets begin to hear what's going on. It gets their attention. Little by little, a crowd gathers together to see what's happening. I don't know how this happened logistically. At some point, the people probably began to come out of the room that they were in. Don't know how it happened, but little by little, they were able to hear, and a crowd begins to gather because what they're hearing is just something they cannot believe. It says they were amazed. These were people who were mostly Galileans, and they speak as if they know their own native languages, languages that they should not have known. How could that be? Well, the Spirit was giving each of these believers the ability to speak in a language they had never learned before. And the words they were speaking were clear and discernible. Verse 11 says they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. In light of what was going on, and in light of what Peter is going to preach about later in the next verses, I think we can probably get a pretty good idea of what at least some of those things that would be included and what was being spoken out in these languages that people all over the Jerusalem could understand in a miraculous way. Certainly, there's going to be proclamations about the fact that this is the one true God, acknowledgement of his holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his almighty power, thankfulness for his grace and mercy and love, talking about him being the Lord, the God, he's the one who's the God of our salvation. And I'm sure there was going to be proclamation about the fact that he sent his son and that his son came to earth. He was the promised Messiah. He took on human flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He was crucified just 50-some days earlier. He was crucified as a substitute for sinners right in that very city. He was raised from the dead by the power of God, right in that very city. He ascended from that city into the right hand, to the right hand of God as King over all. I'm certain those were some of the things that were included in these mighty works of God that were being declared. So these people were not only hearing the miracle of people spontaneously speaking their own native languages, they were also hearing the gospel. Of course, they were amazed. Several words are used to describe this here. In verse 6 says they were bewildered. Verse 7 says they were amazed and astonished. Verse 12 says that they continued in amazement and great perplexity. They could not understand what was going on. They were saying to another, what does this mean? I mean, it was completely out of the ordinary. They had no context for it. But at the same time, it wasn't random. I mean, there was clearly a purpose behind what was going on. They just didn't know what it was. They couldn't understand, what does this mean? God had definitely gotten their attention. Of course, there were others who, as they watched and as they listened, they chose to mock instead. I mean, they were hearing the same miracle of languages. They were hearing the same mighty deeds, just exalted and extolled, just like the others were. The best they can do is, God, these guys must be drunk. I mean, I don't know if there could be a more stupid response than that. This is somebody who says, I don't know what's going on. I don't like what they're saying, so I'm just going to make up something. I mean, how does drunkenness cause you to learn a language you've never learned before? How does drunkenness cause you to begin to speak in very with great clarity of these works of God? It just doesn't even make sense. It's just a way to try to not have to deal with what's going on. They must be drunk. I mean, this is just, I don't want to have anything to do with this, basically. So what they're doing is mocking. Unfortunately, that's not an uncommon response. We're all sinners. We're all prone to try to offer any excuse we can think of not to receive the good news of salvation by faith in Christ. But thank God, he's the kind of God who overcomes our resistance and brings us saving faith in spite of what our first responses often are. So all that happened on this day of Pentecost, and it's a truly remarkable work of God. It's a day that changed history. We need to think a little bit now on this last point. What does it mean for us now, 2,000 years later? So I want to close by considering this final point. I want us to think a little bit about some applications for us in understanding God's work of revival. God's work of revival. Should we expect the Lord to bring Pentecost again? When we pray for revival, how does the example of Pentecost help us in that prayer? There are two quotes that I want to share with you to help us think about these things. First is from one of my seminary professors, Curtis Vaughn. He says this, "The advent of the Spirit, like the incarnation of God in Christ, had a once-for-all character." Once-for-all character. Pentecost, then, is as unrepeatable as the birth of Christ or as his death and resurrection. The event heralded the dawn of a new epoch, and the quality of life which it introduced is characteristic of the entire Christian age. So Dr. Vaughn is making a very important point here. He's comparing, in one sense, the giving of the Spirit to the church with Christ coming to the world. The advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, of course, is the birth of the Son of God and the Messiah to the world, living the righteous life, suffering under the wrath of God as he died for our sins on the cross, raised from the dead to secure salvation, ascended and seated to the right hand of the Father. All that is tied to the first advent. That is a one-time event. It will never be repeated again. All that was necessary to be accomplished for the salvation of sinners was accomplished by Christ in his first advent, his first coming. So Dr. Vaughan is saying that the advent of the Spirit is the same in that sense. It is a once-for-all event. The coming of the Spirit is part of the promise of living in the new covenant. And because of this gracious giving of the Spirit, every believer now is baptized into the one body of Christ. We're all made to drink of the one and same Spirit of God as Christians. All believers are born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God. Because of the coming of the Spirit, every Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. The local church, the body of Christ, is as a whole, is a temple of the Spirit. Because of the coming of the Spirit, we are given insight from the Spirit on the truth of the Scripture. Because of the Spirit, we are convicted of sin when we sin. Because of the Spirit, we are regularly pointed to Christ, because that's what Spirit does. Spirit is always pointing and exalting Christ. Because of the Spirit, we are inclined toward what is Christ-honoring and holy. And it's by the Spirit that we're able to put to death the sinful deeds of the flesh. All of these things are true, and they're true because of what happened at Pentecost. It's a once-for-all event that was not to be repeated. But it has all these implications that change everything for us. But there's more to consider here. Ian Murray wrote a book entitled Pentecost Today? The Biblical Basis for Understanding Revival. It's a very helpful book for understanding how the coming of the Spirit is tied into revival. Here's one of the things that he said. Building on the truth that we just saw from Curtis Vaughn, he said this. But while the Spirit was permanently given, he was not given permanently in the same measure and degree as was witnessed at Pentecost. So from Pentecost onward, the work of the Spirit can be viewed in two aspects, the more normal and the extraordinary. When we think of revival, we generally think of, rightfully so, of a work of the Spirit that's a reviving of people who were already Christians. It's also a time when many people, often thousands, unbelievers, come to faith in to Christ in a brief time, a more compact time. Both of those things happened at Pentecost. Believers were filled with the Spirit in a way that had never happened before. And we are going to see that thousands came to faith in Christ for the first time. This is extraordinary. The believers experienced a largeness of degree of the Spirit that would not continue in exactly the same way. I mean, you don't see things happening just that. You don't see them walking around with those tongues of fire on their head all the time. That was unique to that. Every time they met together doesn't mean they were always hearing hurricane force winds. You don't even get the impression that they were continuing to speak in these other languages that they had never known before. There were things that were unique and extraordinary about the day of Pentecost that were not to be repeated in exactly the same way. But one thing we also see, over in chapter 4 of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31, we read of the church, many of whom, maybe even most of whom, have been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, and they're described in chapter 4, verse 31, as having just been filled. So they've already been filled with the Spirit, but now they've just been filled several chapters later. So the idea seems that the extraordinariness of Pentecost did not continue day after day after day after day. Instead, there were special times of fresh filling of the Spirit that also took place. It's things like this that give us hope when we pray for times of revival. It's not going to be a repeat of Pentecost. That's already happened, and praise God that it did. But there are still times when the Lord brings extraordinary works of the Spirit. He still does that. The Holy Spirit is always present with the church. That's the normal. Ian Murray speaks of. The Spirit of God is always present with us. He's always present within us. But there are times when the head of the church, Jesus Christ, gives fresh fillings of the Spirit to his people. And these fresh fillings will generally result in many people outside of the faith coming to Christ for salvation. So we have good reason to pray for revival. Let me make one more observation here. We're told in Acts 2 that the Christians were filled with the Spirit. So if you're filled with the Spirit, how can you get more of the Spirit for another filling? I mean, if you got a glass of water and it's filled with water, there's only so much water you can get in that glass. You keep pouring into it, but it's already full. You can't get more into something that's already topped off at the top and full. But the Spirit is not like water. The Spirit is eternal, infinite God. We got to recognize that there is much we do not understand. Thank you, God, for all the things that have been revealed to us, but there's still much that we do not understand about the infinite, eternal Spirit of God and how He works. Just because the Word of God speaks of Christians as being full of the Spirit does not mean that there's not more of Him to be given to us. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes that determination. The day of Pentecost is one of the most significant days in the history of the world. It's one of the most significant days in the history of the church and of every individual Christian. Your life as a Christian is radically affected because of what happened on this day. I mean, it's because of Pentecost that we have the Spirit of God living within us. And it's because of the work of the Spirit that we can live, that we can grow in our own Christian life. It's also because of the Spirit that we can be a witness for Christ. It's the Spirit who takes that witness to cause a person to be born again. All these are like the normal workings of the Spirit. But we also are privileged, and I think have the obligation, to ask for even more of those extraordinary fillings of the Spirit, of revival in our life and in our nation. Well, I do want to thank you very much for your word. I thank you so much for the event that this scripture speaks to us of, an event that changed everything. Just all the, just the very presence of the Spirit in our lives and being born again by the Spirit, having the Spirit with us, within us, to grant us understanding of the Scripture, just all these things that are tied into being a Christian. Even the fact that we're convicted of sin comes from the fact that the Spirit within us is convicting us and holding us accountable to what we've thought or what we've done. Thank you for that. Thank you that we feel guilty when we've done wrong. Thank you for that Spirit of conviction that is there. But Lord, we also want to thank you for that Spirit that enables us to walk out the Christian life. It's a struggle. We all know it's a struggle. We all sometimes it's really difficult many times. But we thank you that that the Spirit of God is always within us. We are never left. We are always filled with and have the presence of the Spirit within our life. So thank you so much for that work in us. Lord, I want to ask for your continued help. Like I said, as we've said a couple, number of times already, there's all kinds of things that we deal with in life. So many different things. But Lord, the very fact that we have the Spirit of God within us is one of the things that gives us hope. Thank you so much for being there for us. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ into your life, I would invite you to do that. If the Spirit of God could grant you that new life and grant you even the desire to want to be born again, to want to be a Christian, but a prayer like this is how you would start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. And I thank you that I realize I'm a sinner. I thank you for showing me that. I also want to thank you for showing me that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for my sin. And so I want to receive him as my Savior, as my Lord in my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, we can talk about that at the end of the service later if you want to. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.